Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. We're going to cover all of Acts chapter 14 today here in our Bible Study program. Our guest this morning is that displaced Green Bay Packer fan, Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, where the Detroit Lions, which is pretty close to where he is now, are still not really worth cheering for, so I guess it makes sense that he would continue to root for the Packers. Morning, Pastor Taylor.
Good morning, Chuck. I don't root for the Packers because the Lions are bad, nor do I root for the Packers because the Packers are good, just because I'm a Packer fan.
There it is.
But it happens that they are good this year.
Well, they're pretty good.
They're pretty good. You're right in that. I don't think they're upper echelon. I don't think they're going to get too far in the playoffs.
How about this scenario?
All right.
Rams beat the Seahawks this weekend, and the Packers beat the Vikings.
The Vikings, right.
Rams beat the Eagles in Philadelphia.
Yeah.
Packers beat Atlanta in Atlanta.
Mm-hmm.
Rams and Packers play for the NFC Championship in Green Bay.
Yeah, well, that's quite a scenario. Can't imagine
the Red Sea was easier.
Can't imagine it happening.
Yeah, me either, but that would be fun. And then if that were to happen, then you and I can, I might be willing to actually re-wager.
The cheesehead bet?
The cheesehead bet. I might be willing to get out there on a limb and do something crazy like that again.
Well, I tell you, next week I'm going to be in your fair city, and I might even stop up there to station to see if you still actually do have that cheesehead, because you say you do, but, you know, you never know what might happen to those things.
Now, you know, I know that you are fully aware that I do have my scoundrel qualities, but Diane Summers is here. And she is completely above reproach, is she not? I mean, I can bring Diane in here and confirm for you, because Diane, we did some office moving here about a month or so ago.
Yeah.
And Diane stole my coat rack. She thought it fit her new decor better. So I get the modern 1960s polished stainless steel coat rack.
Good.
Upon which the cheesehead is prominently ensconced.
Okay.
And I can bring Diane in and confirm that for you,
well,
if you like.
Well, you remember President Reagan's principle, trust but verify. So I do trust you, but...
I'm going to get a digital photo just for you.
Okay.
We're going to be talking about Acts chapter 14 here today on our Bible study program, Go Packers, Go Rams. I'd love to see that NFC Championship game up there in freezing Green Bay. What's the weather up there like today?
In Green Bay?
Well, up in the northern parts, it's all the same.
Well,
Green Bay, Minnesota,
it's pretty
Detroit.
Close. It's cold. In fact, I just did notice last night, Green Bay is about 25 degrees. So.
Oh, it's a heat wave.
Football weather.
Yeah. Yeah, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here in our Bible study program, in which we actually will talk about Acts chapter 14 for the remainder of the program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
An Epiphany prayer, since Epiphany is Thursday, let us pray. Grant us grace to see Thee, Lord, present in Thy holy word, grace to imitate Thee now, and be pure as pure art Thou, that we might become like Thee at Thy great Epiphany, and may praise Thee ever blessed, God in flesh made manifest. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I digress just a little bit more here. You know, the Pentecost season in the church, it's like half a year.
Mm-hmm.
How come the Christmas season is so short? Wouldn't it have been a good idea to make the Christmas season like half a year?
Sure, except you got that Easter, too. And the half of the church year is, as you said, Pentecost, where the gospel readings have a lot to do with the ministry, the preaching and teachings of Jesus. The other half of the church year is kind of divided in half, with half of it being the Christmas cycle, where we look at the preparation of Christ's coming and then talk about his birth and then the visit of the wise men and then his early ministry during the season of Epiphany. And then we get right into the season of Lent because everything revolves around the date of Easter, and start looking at the suffering and death of our Lord. So half of the church year revolves around Christmas and Easter, and so that's why we spend about equal amounts of time on each one of those.
So what's Epiphany, and why does it get a whole season?
Well, Epiphany, the word means to make known or make apparent, and as Jesus was born to Jewish parents in the Jewish city of Bethlehem, and he himself was a Jew, we see in the visit of the wise men how Jesus didn't just come for Jews, because the wise men were non-Jews, they were Gentiles. And then after we celebrate the visit of the wise men, we see how Jesus now himself makes himself known as he begins his ministry. The Sunday after Epiphany deals with the baptism of our Lord, which is when he made his first appearance as an adult, beginning his ministry, and then the first miracle is included in the Epiphany season, and the calling of the disciples. So it's all about Jesus being made known and then making himself known early on in his ministry.
Well, that would just fit in with our study of the book of Acts nicely, because it would seem that our writer, Luke, never misses an opportunity to include the Gentiles in the action here in this book of Acts.
Well, and especially since this is the first missionary journey of Paul, Paul and Barnabas now going out, we're seeing here in Acts 13 and 14 how this first concerted, organized effort to reach out with the gospel to the Gentiles is taking place. And as Paul was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles, we see how this whole plan of God is just playing out now, because you remember, well, even in the Old Testament, there was talk about the Messiah being for the Gentiles as well, but especially since we're still in the glow of Christmas and all of that, we remember how Simeon held Jesus and referred to him as a light to the Gentiles, and now we see how this light is shining to the Gentiles out in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all of these places out there, how the gospel is going out, how Christ is being made known.
Let's read this first section here in Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Well, I've been doing this program long enough now to know better than to question what God is doing. He knows what he's doing. I understand that. But it does cause one to scratch one's head where the plan of God, as you put it, is now opening up for everyone to see. Why that plan of God contains strife and division. I know Jesus said that I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword and all that kind of stuff. But can you explain to me how it is the plan of God is accomplished through strife and division and conflict?
Well, one thing we always need to keep in mind is that God doesn't pull people's strings, and that people still have the ability to reject. And what happens is God is working through Paul and Barnabas and these other apostles to get the gospel out, but there are also those who don't want it out, and they wreak their havoc on all of these preachers. And so when we see the strife and the turmoil that Paul and Barnabas have to deal with, as well as the early Christians, it has to do with people simply rejecting the gospel and trying to find a way to stop it. Now, we know from biblical history that the gospel cannot be stopped, oh, it can be, you know, there can be obstacles put in the way. There are times when the gospel is silenced for a while in a certain place, but the fire of the gospel cannot be put out. And so in this strife and turmoil, we also see God teaching us a lesson, namely that even though there's going to be opposition from people, and even though there are going to be problems when it comes to the sharing of the good news of Jesus, it will triumph, and God will strengthen us, and we have within us and on our lips this message that can change the world. And even though we may face things that try and stop it, we shouldn't stop. God's not going to stop. It's going to keep going out, and people will be saved.
Which is more correct, to say that people who are not believers, I'm not talking about Christians now, but people who are not believers, are either A, essentially neutral on a concept like the gospel, and until they hear it, they are neither one or the other. Once they hear it, then they are now in a position to decide whether or not to accept it or reject it. Choose, specifically focusing on, choose to reject. Or B, that all people who are not Christians, who are not believers, are rejectors from the start. And the arrival of the gospel simply just brings that rejection to the surface. Which of those two things is more accurate?
Well, it's B. The fleshly mind hates God. People aren't neutral toward the gospel if they don't believe it. They are naturally opposed to it because we're all born sinful, apart from God, and opposed to God. That's the power of original sin. And so what God then does is changes people. Now, when the gospel goes out, there are those who will reject it in such a way and oppose it with such fervor, and we see what happens as a result of that. We see the persecution of Christians, and we see how life was made incredibly difficult for people like Paul and Barnabas because this gospel was something that they were content to continue to reject and have nothing to do with. There are times when, upon hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit gets into people's heart and changes them so that they believe it, but it is the natural human reaction to reject it. Now, these Jews here that we see here in Acts 14 who are carrying on so aggressively against the gospel also see this as a threat to their own religion. I mean, it's not only do they reject the good news of Jesus, but they see it as a threat to their way of life, to their prominence in these communities, to their standing among the people, because now there's this introduction of the good news of Jesus into this Jewish system, which essentially changes most everything. And so they're not only acting out of unbelief, which is, of course, at the core of their opposition, but they're also acting out of a very human desire to remain prominent and to maintain the status quo and to make sure that nothing gets into their little system of religion. So we see kind of a double whammy going on here in this opposition to Paul and Barnabas.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our friend Mildred is calling. Good morning, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I'm at Swansea at Bradford House. And we have church here. They call it church. And I go all the time. But they ask questions. And the other day, I always answer if I know it. And the other day she said, does anybody know who Simeon is? And I put my hand up and explained who Simeon was. She turned to me and she said, Mildred, how come you know so much about the Bible? And I said, well, I go to the Bible study in my room every morning from 10 to 11 with Chuck Brathard on KFUO. And she said, can anybody go there? I said, it's on the radio, anybody that listens to KFUO. So I had to put in a good word for KFUO, and they think I know so much about the Bible, and that's because I listen every day.
God bless you, Mildred.
Thank you. Thanks. And I always say Epiphany is the Christmas of the Gentiles. Thank you.
And Happy New Year to you. Thank you, Mildred. Any comments, Pastor Taylor?
Just a ringing endorsement. This is what happens when people are in the Word. They learn that not only do they grow in faith, but they grow in their knowledge and can answer questions, and it's inevitable. When you spend that kind of time in the Word, how much better you understand it and how much closer you are to God.
Let me ask you one more question here about this dynamic that seems to be before us here in this first part of Acts chapter 14, because I think we both know that there is, in particularly in American Christianity, a strong mainstream undercurrent, which we sometimes refer to as decision theology. I think the theological term is Arminianism. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yes,
It just seems obvious. It seems obvious to folks that when it comes time to deciding who you're going to marry, well, you know, you do some dating, you do some investigation. Eventually you make a decision. You decide to marry this person or that person. You decide to buy a new car. You go through the process. You decide on that when you buy that car, all that kind of stuff. And when it comes to being a Christian or not, you get exposed to some information. You think it through, and you make a decision. And then comes, along comes a pastor like Pastor Taylor and says, no, that's not what's happening there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's hard to swallow. Well, now, here is a statement where it says, verse 2, Acts 14, after Paul and Barnabas did their preaching in this synagogue, which is described here as effective, so effective that a great number of Jews and Gentiles, people on both sides of the fence, were persuaded. But the Jews who refused to believe, that sounds like an active word to me, and then they turn around and poison the minds of the brothers. Doesn't that sound like active choice to you?
It is active choice. We are able to refuse the gospel, and we're able to choose to reject God and disobey him. We see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and this is where the question usually first comes up. If God knew how horrible things would turn out to be after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, then why did he allow them to do it? And the answer is because he allowed them choice. They have the choice to do that. Now, they didn't have the choice to be in God's hands. God made that happen. He created them. He loved them. They were one with him. They chose to move away from him. And now because of that, the situation of humankind is that the choice has been made to be away from God, and it's something that all people now have to inherit. We are away from God. We don't have the choice to latch on to God, but we can continue to reject him, and those are choices that we make to continue to reject him. Now, ultimately, the question is not going to be satisfactorily answered scripturally, and here's where we get into so much difficulty and so much controversy. The Bible does not say that we have the ability to choose to believe in Jesus. In fact, it says quite the opposite. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, Paul says. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, those of us who were dead in our transgressions and sin. It is by grace you've been saved. So we're told that God is the one who makes us alive, so that if we're believers, it is to God's credit. Yet we're also told that if we're unbelievers, it is our fault. Now, what has been done over the centuries and millennia of Christianity is trying to reconcile this, because our human minds don't like this alternative. We don't like the idea of God getting the credit if we believe, but us getting the blame if we don't. And so different formulas have been created to try and overcome this uncomfortability. namely the formula that, okay, if we believe, we get the credit. If we don't believe, we get the blame. That makes a lot more sense. The other formula that's been created is, all right, if we believe, God gets the credit. If we don't believe, God gets the blame. That's sometimes called double predestination. But when the Bible reveals the heart of God, it tells us, if we believe, it's God's doing. If we don't believe, it's our rejection. And we're kind of left there because that's what the Bible says, and it doesn't necessarily reconcile squarely with our own human logic and all of that, but that's how the Scripture reveals it, and that's what we're with.
One more question here on this section. It says here that the Lord confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them, Paul and Barnabas, to do miraculous signs and wonders. And when we read that, we could say, well, I wonder, you know, how miraculous, how spectacular were these? But apparently they're pretty spectacular because in the next section we're going to see that a man who had been lame from birth and had never walked is going to be given the ability to walk. That's pretty impressive stuff. And I'm assuming that these wonders and miracles here are along that order in this first section. Don't you think it's kind of amazing, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if somebody comes into the synagogue, comes into town, and they're making lame people walk, wouldn't that be awfully persuasive? Are you surprised that there is opposition?
Well, no. Nothing should surprise us when it comes to opposing Jesus Christ. Nothing. Because unbelief is capable of this kind of opposition, even in the face of the miraculous. I mean, how else can we explain the fact that people had Jesus the Messiah himself standing right in front of them, performing miracles and doing amazing things and preaching in amazing ways, and yet they could turn around and utterly reject him? This is the power of unbelief. Now was the time for these miracles to be done. Now was the time in God's mind that these miracles would serve the gospel most fruitfully. And so the apostles were given the ability to carry out these miracles, to draw attention to their teaching and to the gospel message of Jesus. That some people rejected the gospel message, even in the face of these miracles, is not surprising because that's the way unbelief is. That's the way people are. But then there are those through whom or in whom the Spirit was able to work and use these miracles and the preachings of the apostles to change their hearts, and they became believers.
Do you ever wish you could just make one lame man walk up there in Waltz, Michigan? And, boy, what a shot in the arm that would be for the ministry of Pastor Kurt Taylor up there near Detroit.
Heavens, yes. But then you get to the what Paul and Barnabas encountered in a few more verses, where they were proclaimed to be Zeus and Hermes because they were able to do all these miraculous things. I have no doubt that if
you got a side benefit.
Well, you know, some of us, if we were able to carry out these miracles, I mean, that might be great, and it might serve the gospel, but I think it also might tempt in two ways. One, people would look beyond our message and proclaim us to be gods and thereby miss all that we're trying to do. And secondly, I just wonder if a lot of us might not start proclaiming ourselves as gods if we start to be able to do something like that.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here today. We're talking about Acts chapter 14. We're going to read about this portion in Lystra and Derbe, which is coming up next in verses 8 through 20. If you'd like to call us, your numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Greetings to all you listening out there this morning with Mildred.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Is science in your future? You can meet some of St. Louis's top minority science and engineering professionals and explore science-related careers during the annual Minority Scientist Showcase, January 15th through 17th at the St. Louis Science Center. This three-day event is set to help break down racial, gender, and occupational barriers. Youngsters and adults may talk to area scientists, participate in hands-on activities, and enjoy science demonstrations. For more information, call the St. Louis Science Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? First week of a new calendar year is a time to focus on beginnings for many of us. Even though the Christian year began anew already a month ago, there are still some beginnings that can attract our attention this week. To do this, we need to borrow some devotion from the Greek and Russian Orthodox Christians. For the coming weekend, celebration of the baptism of Jesus is a major theme in their journey through the Christian year. And why not? The Jesus we know so much about became manifest as he walked out of the waters of the Jordan River. St. Matthew tells us the whole story today, starting with the preaching of John. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. He then consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We hear again and again that much about any relationship is determined by how it begins. As we journey with Jesus for the next few months, we will learn that it is very rare for us to hear voices from heaven spoken to Jesus. So when it does happen, it speaks volumes, not just to him, but also to us. We wouldn't dispute that he is the Messiah, but the sort of Messiah he is will end up amazing us. Lord, as the songwriter asks, isn't this a strange way to save the world? Show us, good Lord, that your Son came down from heaven humbled in order to bring your salvation to one and all. For we pray in his great name with thanksgiving for his all-encompassing redemption. Amen.
Our AMA 50 KFUO Church of the Week, Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis, invites you to a special Epiphany concert Sunday, January 9th, 3 p.m. at the church at 2650 Miami Street. Your free will offering at this special event will be combined with funds from Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to support Lutheran education in the city. A reception following the concert will be held in Holy Cross Lutheran School. That's Sunday, January 9th, 3 p.m. at Holy Cross in South St. Louis for this special Epiphany celebration. This is the Bible study. And since the book of Acts is in the Bible, that's what we're studying these days. We're in chapter 14. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Kurt Taylor is one of our regular monthly guests, and we always visit with him on the telephone. His parish is in Waltz, Michigan.
Hey, Chuck.
Yes, sir.
We had that nice phone call from Mildred talking about how she listens to the Bible study and is getting other folks that she lives with to listen with her. I wanted to pass along just one quick story. About 2 months ago, we had some people here in church, and they introduced themselves as living in the St. Louis area, and they were on their way up to Frankenmuth, which is, you know, a big Lutheran area of Michigan, and but they wanted to stop in at St. John's Waltz because they listened to the Bible study and they hear me on the program and they wanted to see just where this church was. So we had a KFUO connection up here in Waltz as people were passing through.
Well, you know, thank you for sharing that. There seems to be more of that happening all the time. I really do think that the Internet is beginning to connect more and more people.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you. That's fun.
It was a neat thing, yeah.
So do they have a comment about your sermon or anything?
No. no, I guess not. So.
Well, that's probably good. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we read on here, let's talk to Linda. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Morning. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
Well, this is something that's been on my heart for a while. I heard your discussion about our believing being to God's credit alone, not our credit. Mm-hmm. But I always hear pastors saying our sanctification, anything we do in good works, is a response mm-hmm. to God's, you know, His grace. Mm-hmm. And I know what they're saying, but as I hear it, you know, response seems like the wrong terminology. Mm-hmm. Would a better choice of words be a result? You know, say a result of God's creating a new heart in us, which has the free will to obey. Mm-hmm. You know, wouldn't result be a better word than response? Because of our ears, because of my ears hear it as something I do still in my
right.
sanctification.
Okay. Well, I certainly like that word result, especially Linda, for the reasons that you explained it. I think probably response. Is still an appropriate word to use in that once we are changed, once we become believers, now we are able to respond. In other words, as we are saved by God, we don't just sit there now and things just sort of happen to us because we're saved. It's now we can stand up and get out and do things that actually serve God and are loving toward others. So response isn't a bad word, but what's good about the way you put it, Linda, is I think it even highlights more that God is the worker in all of this, that you know we're the ones that have been claimed by God and changed by Him, and now the result of His actions in our lives is that we're able to serve Him and love others and all of that. Both words are fine, but the way you explained it, Linda, I think is very appropriate that the word result be used.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, He let all nations go their own way. Yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Well, for some old, musty, dusty, denominational types like yourself and me,
yeah,
you know, we got all these people who are into kind of like a new, hip, contemporary Christianity. They've returned to the first century church, and they've got all these evidences of spiritual activity, whether it's speaking in tongues or healing or whatever. That's where it's at, brother. Maybe this section suggests why we have less of that than we'd like. Because look what happens, it appears, when a spectacular miracle like this takes place. Two things happen. One, it's not properly interpreted because people can't understand it. And two, it winds up in conflict and almost death anyway. So maybe we just pass on that. You sort of hinted at that before, but can you talk more about it here?
Well, God might have messed up here, Chuck, in that, you know, here he's just trying to have these miracles performed and to draw attention to the gospel.
And that's look a good thing.
And look what happens. These folks take it the wrong way and proclaim Paul and Barnabas to be God. I suppose we could look at it that way, but I think the more responsible way of looking at it is understanding that God is allowing Paul and Barnabas and giving them the ability to do these things for the sake of the gospel, so that the gospel can be heard. People's attention are drawn to these men who are preaching the gospel because they're performing these miracles. That there are these other folks who believe them to be Zeus and Hermes is a reaction that they chose to make at this point. And it doesn't suggest that, you know, miracles shouldn't happen because people are going to take them the wrong way. Now, we hinted at that, however, before the break. And here's what I think we should make out of this. Paul and Barnabas are given the ability to do miracles at this time as the church is growing, as spectacular things need to happen so that the gospel goes out. People look at that and want those same things to be happening now, even though the circumstances these days are quite different from the way they were in the first century. For example, you know, why would anybody pay attention to these traveling preachers but that God gave them the ability to perform these miracles gives them an audience, gives them a place to preach the gospel, gives them a crowd, as it were. Well, we don't have to struggle like that these days. There are so many means for us to gain hearings now in our day and age. We have the internet, we have television, we have radio, we have our workplaces and our conversations between people. There are abundant ways that the gospel can get a hearing now, when back then there just weren't so many. And I think that's one reason why God provided the ability to perform these miracles, so that the gospel could get a hearing. When we look back on that and suggest that we need to have a recreation of the book of Acts and the first century church today in order for us to be as effective or as directed toward the gospel, I think is just not taking into account all the miracles that God has provided and performed in the meantime. The miracles of media and all of these other things which allow the message of Christ to go out are no less impressive than what we see Paul and Barnabas doing in the book of Acts. We just need to understand where the miracles are so that we can use them for the sake of the gospel.
Okay, Pastor Taylor, I'm going to play preacher here. I'm going to take this text and I'm going to prepare a sermon for my people this Sunday. I'm particularly fascinated with this first section that we read here, verses 8 through 10. I'm not quite sure which way to go. I see two options here. We have Paul healing a man who is lame from birth. So perhaps I will preach to my people that what they need to do is they need to get themselves in a position where they have the kind of faith that this lame man had. Because if you can get to that place through prayer and discipline and Bible reading and church attendance and a healthy offering every once in a while, you can achieve that kind of place where you can overcome obstacles in your life, like walking when you've never walked, whatever it is. Or I could go a different direction. I could say, let's study this and let's learn what it was about the Apostle Paul that was so phenomenal, that was so amazing, and let's be like the Apostle Paul. He had the ability to look at a person and by looking at him perceive that that person had faith, and therefore he could speak to the mountain and he could cast out the lameness out of his feet and the man could walk. I could go that direction. Mm-hmm. Which of the two do you like, or would you suggest another alternative?
Well, option three might be to look at the gracious love of God and the fact that he has decided that this is the time and the place for a miracle to happen so that the gospel may become clear to people and that it may go out. We don't want...
That's a little less exciting.
Yeah, isn't it, though? And you know, you look at this passage, and, I mean, you and I have been doing this long enough, I knew you were going to say something about this. You look at this passage, and I had to look through it a few times and look at it in the Greek, because you listen to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Now, it does almost sound on first reading as though, all right, this guy, because he had such fervent faith, got this healing, kind of extracted it from Paul and ultimately from God. Because he had faith, by virtue of the strength of his faith, he gets himself healed here. And certainly that's the way that a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christianity would take this passage and the whole idea of healing. The problem is, when you go back into other examples of healing in Scripture, like a recent one from Acts 3, when Peter heals a beggar, we don't see any evidence of faith in that beggar. In fact, when Peter walks up to him, the beggar just wants some money. He's not acknowledging Peter as an apostle of God, nor is he praying that he might be healed. He just wants money, and Peter says, "You're healed now. Stand up." So there is no evidence of faith in that beggar, because of which he was healed. So we're going to have to conclude then that because sometimes healings happen in the Bible to people with faith, and sometimes they happen to people in the Bible with people that don't have faith, that it's not because we've mustered up enough faith that we're going to be able to extract a miracle from God. The miracles happen for God's reasons, not our reasons. They happen for God's reasons so that the gospel might be made known.
Let me just jump in here a second and inject some scripture and get you to weave it into the fabric of what you're saying here, because 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." So maybe it's more correct that rather than elevating and exalting Paul here as some kind of super preacher apostle, or elevating the lame man as some kind of super faith guy, maybe the picture we should see is the Holy Spirit injecting himself at this time for his own reasons and giving these gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of message of knowledge and to another faith.
Yes, and that's really the reason why miracles happened in the first place. When Jesus performed his miracles, it was for the sake of the gospel, that people might believe. And in this case, we see the same thing happening. It's God working for the good of this man, for the good of those who are watching, for the good of Paul and Barnabas themselves to work this miracle. Sometimes he chooses not to work those miracles. Why? For the good of those in whom they have not been worked, and the people around them, and so on.
And what happens... Let me get you give a short answer to this, because I got a caller standing by. What happens when somebody, if I claim for myself the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I have a full-blown Holy Spirit operating ministry, and I have all the gifts, and I can exercise them when I will, and all that. You know what I'm talking about here. In the context of this scripture we're talking about today, is that offensive to the Holy Spirit?
Well, it all depends on whether it's authentic or not. I mean, I believe that there are those that can speak in tongues and can heal and that sort of thing. So I guess the first question that should be asked is whether it's authentic. Secondly, if it is authentic, who's it serving? Are the gifts being used for the good of people and for the glory of God, or are they being used for other reasons? Those are the things that I would look at.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We go to Litchfield to talk to Wesley. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, sirs.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, I just want to make a couple quick observations. Every time I read this or it's discussed like this, it comes back to me. They were like Paul and Barnabas. They had great temptation to, like, walk away from God. Here they had, you know, they could be worshipped. Oh, no. See, and they chose not to, and Paul got stoned. And there's what really gets me. We think nowadays, if we were doing what God wants us to do, preach the gospel, and we got stoned or beat up or whatever, would we just give up or continue on?
Yeah.
Right. That's what really gets me of that story there. Yeah.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's one of the things that would cause us to look at this whole early Christianity as not necessarily a guideline for what Christianity ought to be like today, but we see the examples of faith and use those as our guides. As Paul and Barnabas had every opportunity here to allow themselves to be exalted and probably live high for the rest of their lives because the people thought they were Zeus and Hermes. Instead, they immediately turned the people's attention to God himself, the maker of all things, and didn't allow themselves to be exalted, and in doing that, even put themselves in great danger. That is an example of faith that we can learn from here.
I wonder if for a moment Paul and Barnabas may have thought about Herod when he accepted some sort of praise or acclaim as being something larger than a man, something on the order of a god. He fell down and was eaten by worms.
Sure.
Maybe that's a motivation to
that
reject
that. That would be a pretty strong motivation, wouldn't it?
Let's read on the rest of the chapter here. Verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Pastor Taylor, were you baptized as a baby?
Indeed.
When you were baptized as a baby, at a time in your life when you didn't even realize what was happening to you, did you enter the kingdom of God?
Yes.
So explain to me. You can feel the trap closing, can't you?
Yeah, sure.
Explain the statement to me here, which says they were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Then comes what would seem to be a fairly discouraging comment, which is kind of puzzling to me. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now that rings to my ear as something like the seven accomplishments of Hercules or something. You know, in order to get the gold ring or reach the top of the mountain or whatever it is, you got to clear some obstacles.
Mm-hmm.
And once you clear them, that's when you get in.
Mm-hmm.
But you just told me you got in before you even knew what was going on.
Yeah, one thing that Lutherans are good at is coming up with systematic theological phrases to help us through little circumstances like these. And
am I going to be able to understand it?
Oh, certainly you will.
Okay.
And the phrases are the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Both are the kingdom of God. So here's what it all means. When we're baptized or when we become believers through the hearing of the word and being converted by the Holy Spirit, we belong to God now. And we are in his kingdom. We are under his grace. We get to enjoy the love of God. We know God. We pray to him. We receive his blessings. We are confident of eternal life. We're in his kingdom. That's the kingdom of grace. But we're not all the way to glory yet, which is heaven. And we'll eventually get there, but until then, we still have to, as much as we're enjoying and benefiting from the grace of God, we still have to put up with all the baloney that goes on in this world. We still have to suffer hardships. We still have to endure disappointments. And all the other things that everybody else has to deal with in this world, we have to deal with too. That's just part of being alive, being human on our way to heaven. We deal with all of this now before we get to this kingdom of glory, before we get to heaven. We pass through all of these tribulations, still belonging to God, still being in his grasp, still being in his kingdom of grace, but we still endure all of these hardships and trials on our way to the kingdom of glory. And that's what's being said here. It's not, and so to the second part of what you were saying, it's not as though by going through hardships we get into the kingdom. It's not as though the worse things are for us down here, the better they're going to be for us in heaven. It's that this is simply the state of affairs of all people who belong to God. Through many hardships, we enter into the kingdom of God.
Verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Would it make sense to my 21st century ear to substitute the word pastor there for elder?
Yes, it would. And what probably is happening here, the words elder and overseer in Greek, presbyteroi and episkopoi, are used interchangeably, and they're referring to the same office of overseer, of pastor. And what probably happened here is that Paul and Barnabas identified some qualified men to fill this office, these offices of elders, and the people prayed and fasted along with Paul and Barnabas, and with that, these men were placed in as elders or pastors of these churches, because Paul and Barnabas were going to have to leave. And there would need to be those who were strong in the faith, able to teach, able to preach, who could continue sharing the good news of Jesus so that the church could grow.
You got about a minute left here. How close do you think the ministry that you do, obviously separated by 20 centuries, but in terms of what it is you do, resembles that of these pastors that Paul and Barnabas appointed along this first missionary journey?
Oh, I think it's quite similar, though it in ways we've got it better than they do, because we have God's Word. They had the Old Testament, which was God's Word, and they had people like Paul and Barnabas stopping in from time to time. But we've got the whole thing. We've got the New Testament. And so we're able to use this instrument that God has given us to preach to the people so that their faith may be built up and grow. But I think, by and large, that's what they were doing, enunciating the Word of God, even though they didn't have Scripture sitting right in front of them. They had the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. But I think we do the same things. Exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and point people toward His salvation.
Pastor Taylor, it's always a joy to talk to you. Thank you so much. And
thank
give
you,
my
Chuck.
Condolences to the Lions fans up there.
All right, thank you.
All right.
Will do.
That's Pastor Kurt Taylor, and that's our conversation on Acts chapter 14. We go into the first 21 verses of Acts 15 next time with Pastor Michael Meraz of Salem in Far Missouri and Zion in Crosstown.
Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.